Thank you for the Holy Spirit who is in our heart, who searches the depths of God that we might know the things of Christ. And so we would ask tonight that you would focus us in a fresh way upon the Lord. We thank you for every part of your Bible, and in a special way tonight for Genesis chapter 19. Will you guide us, we pray, in our fellowship, in our meditation and discussion around these precious verses. And we thank you, Lord, that the truth of that chorus can be ours in reality. That as you turn our eyes upon Him, the things of earth grow strangely dim and we are free. And so, Lord, guide us tonight now as we meditate in your word. We give you the thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What I'd like to do, I've already announced, some came in a little later, maybe didn't hear it. Because this is a strategic chapter, I think, in our study, and because it's very lengthy, what I thought we would do, and those listening by tape, let me just put out a little bit of advice. I would suggest you turn the tape off now and just get your Bible and read the entire chapter, Genesis 19, because we're not going to do it on tape. I'm going to save the space it would take to read. But I do think it's important that we read the whole chapter. So what I'd like to suggest is that several of you begin to read and then read a little bit, and someone else will read. And even though it's lengthy, let's read the entire chapter and then we'll come back and discuss it. Okay, so Lil, if you turn the tape off. Very much. When we left off in our discussion, let me just give this by way of review. We were looking at the eighth event out of the 12 in the life of Abraham, the father of faith. The eighth event we called interceding faith. And it's illustrated in chapter 18 in the destruction, actually 18 and 19 together, in the destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim by fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. You remember when the Lord met with his two attending angels and visited Abraham, how Abraham, as a byproduct of that union, began to pour out his heart for the condemned cities, especially of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the prayer we discussed last time. If there are 50 righteous, will you spare the city? 45, 40, 30, 20, all the way down to 10. That was the faith illustrated by the father faith. Interceding faith that's born out of a union, out of a revelation of God Himself. He had sweet fellowship with the Lord. In chapter 18, 17, God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham that which I am about to do?" In other words, to bring a judgment on the earth. God shares His purposes with those who are His friends. And it was when God unburdened His heart to Abraham that Abraham unburdened his heart to God. That's how it always is. First, God reveals to you. Then you pour out to Him. You just can't decide tonight, "I think from now on I'll be an intercessor," and then go and try to intercede. Doesn't work that way. First comes the revelation of God, and then out of that comes this burden to intercede. Now, we spent our last session on that wonderful prayer. If you missed that and would like that discussion, just see Lillian, and she'll make sure that you get the tape, what it means to intercede by faith. We looked at five principles of intercession, but I won't go through those now. When we first began our discussion of Abraham, father faith, at the end of chapter 11, we told you that much of his life was braided with the life of his nephew, the life of Lot. The events in their life crisscross back and forth. Now, it's been a while since we looked at Lot because Abraham went off on his own. And so we were just studying Abraham. But in the whole picture, their lives go back and forth. And where they touch becomes very instructive because God is giving us the contrast between Abraham the pilgrim and Lot the settler. God is calling us to be pilgrims like Abraham, the father of faith, not settlers like Lot. Abraham, the Bible says, was a friend of God. Lot was not a friend of God. Lot was a friend of this world. A pilgrim is summarized in chapter 12, verse 8. It says that Abraham pitched his tent and built an altar unto the Lord. And those are the characteristics of the pilgrim. The tent and the altar. The tent describes his relationship with this world. He's just passing through. He's a wayfarer. He's a sojourner. He has a tent. The altar describes his relationship with God. He is one with the Lord through a substitute, through the sacrifice of blood. And all through this story, you see the tent and the altar. You don't see that in the life of Lot, because the opposite was true. Abraham was a friend of God. Lot was a friend of the world. Now listen to the fully developed form of that. James 4, verse 4. James 4, verse 4 says, "The friendship of this world is hostility toward God. He who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now would you say that Lot was a friend of the world? And the answer is yes, he was. He was also an enemy of God. As far as fellowship, as far as relationship with God was concerned, he was an enemy of God and at enmity with God. Now, the reason I bring that up is because now, in chapter 19, Lot comes into the picture again. We haven't seen him since his rescue, his dramatic rescue in chapter 14. And now we'll see him, and for the last time. And so what we'll be looking at tonight, in one sentence, is the last sad chapter of a settler. What does a settler look like? Well, look at him at the end, and you'll see what he looks like. And we need to study it that way. We can't really study the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah without studying Lot and his family, because God has written the story around Lot and his family. And to just take it apart from that is to miss the heart of God and the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. There are awesome lessons in this chapter for settlers. And so we all ought to really trust the Lord to minister unto us. Now, is God writing this story, the record of Sodom and Gomorrah, just to warn settlers, Christians, not to settle? And the answer is no, it's bigger than that. That's part of it, but that's not the whole thing. Part of it is the record of Sodom and Gomorrah, the record of Genesis 19, is designed by God. I'll prove it to you. It's designed by God to warn sinners of the appalling judgment, the swift judgment of God. Listen as I quote 2 Peter 2:6. Couldn't be clearer. There couldn't be words any more plain than this. It says, "He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, reducing them to ashes," and then he says this, "having made them an example to all who would live ungodly hereafter." So you have God's inspired interpretation of Genesis 19, at least part of it. It's a warning to the ungodly. Now remember, ungodly is just the shortened form of ungodlike. That's what it means. Not like God. That's what ungodly means. To any degree in your life, you're not like God. You're ungodly. Sometimes we just think of gross sins and say that person's ungodly because they have these terrible sins. To every degree you're not conformed to Jesus, you're ungodly in that degree. Now God judged them because they were ungodly. Now especially is that true in the disgusting sin that bears now the name of the place that was destroyed. Sodom. Sodomy. There's no question about it. That's where it all came from. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was a picture, a strong picture, of God's wrath against that particular sin. Listen to Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they were in the same way indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, they are exhibited as examples, now listen, undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That's the New Testament explanation of Genesis chapter 19. It's a picture of hell. When fire and brimstone fell out of heaven on Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, it was God's picture of hell. The first mention of fire and brimstone in the Bible is right here in Genesis 19:24. God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude tells us that's a picture of the punishment of eternal fire. The last time it's mentioned in the Bible is in Revelation 21:8. And it says, the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. So it's not my bright idea. I'm not saying, oh, what a good picture of hell. God says it. This is His own interpretation. Now, Jude mentions that particular sin. Homosexuality. Lesbianism. Sodomy. The perversion. That moral perversion. Strange flesh. But that's not the only sin mentioned for which God judged Sodom. In fact, that's probably just the crowning expression of their depraved heart. Now listen as I quote three other passages in the prophets as they list the sins of Sodom. You'd be amazed at these sins. As I list these, I'll be reading about Sodom, but you don't think Sodom. You think U.S. of A. See how close it comes. The first is Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. Isaiah 3:9 says, they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them. Isn't that an amazing thing? When a people go so far that they don't try to hide their sin anymore, when they parade it and they're unashamed, God says it's time for judgment. That's Isaiah 3:9. Listen to Ezekiel 16, verse 49 and 50. It says, behold, this was the guilt of Sodom. And now it's going to list for you why God judged Sodom. This was the guilt of Sodom. She had arrogance, abundant food, careless ease, did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. And then an interesting list. He doesn't even mention sodomy. He says, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah for the perversion of the flesh. He doesn't even mention it. He mentions arrogance, prosperity, untroubled tranquility, careless ease, selfishness. Did you ever see a more succinct picture portrait of the U.S. of A? Jeremiah adds three more sins for which God judged Sodom. Jeremiah 23:14. They walked in falsehood, hypocrisy. They strengthened the hand of the evildoers. Their judicial system helped the criminal. And no one turned back from their wickedness. They were unrepentant. And those are the list that the Bible brings up. Now, I call attention to that So you won't have the idea many people have that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah just because of homosexuality. That's part of it, a big part of it. But the Bible also says God judged them for pride and arrogance, prosperity, carelessness, selfishness, hypocrisy, toleration of sin, and an unrepentant heart. All of which are present and increasing in our dear country. If that revelation doesn't cause you to intercede as Abraham did, then you ought to come before God and have the Holy Spirit check your heart. We ought to be praying for our country, especially in the light of this. In a word, Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim were ungodly, not like God. And so the incineration of those four cities was a picture, the Bible says, of God's judgment on the ungodly. The Puritans were known as not fire and brimstone preachers. That's not what they were called. But hellfire and brimstone preachers. Now, it's not three things. Not hell, comma, fire, comma, and brimstone. It's hellfire and brimstone. And they were because they saw the reality. So they didn't preach fire and brimstone. They preached hellfire and brimstone. And it's because they took seriously the great warnings of God against sin. Later on, the Methodist circuit riding preacher picked up some of that hellfire and brimstone. And they called themselves preachers that could knock them down. And that's some of their sermons. It could knock them down. They weren't afraid to pound the pulpit and say that God was angry at sin and that there was a judgment coming. They claimed that it was a legitimate incentive, now I'm quoting, to scare the hell out of people. And they said, John the Baptist did it. Flee the wrath to come. And those old-time preachers weren't afraid to mention judgment and to mention fire and wrath and hell. And some preaching's not in vogue in our day like that. And we sort of shy away from that. We want to talk about the love of God and the compassion of God and all that kind of thing. One reason is that a lot of that hellfire and brimstone preaching whipped the people into a terror, into a frenzy. In other words, they got scared to death when they came under the sound of such preaching. And then usually when they repented, because they clearly saw their sin and clearly saw the end of their sin, they genuinely came to the Lord. And there was a lot of emotion associated with those old camp meetings. They were falling down and fainting and jerking and dancing, laughing and running and rolling and barking and singing and doing all kinds of things. One ad for a tent meeting that I have in a magazine read this. Come to the camp meeting. Experience piercing screams and heavenly smiles. If you saw that on your bulletin, wouldn't you want to go to that church? Experience piercing screams and heavenly smiles. And so today, that's just sort of brushed off as emotionalism. We don't get into that kind of stuff. Sensationalism. It's all negative preaching. Don't talk about God's anger. Let's talk about God's amazing love. Well, I believe in preaching on the love of our Lord. What greater demonstration of love could you have than the cross? God says that's the demonstration of God's love. Well, what's the cross? You see, that's the day fire, hellfire, and brimstone fell on the person of the Lord Jesus instead of on the sinner. You can't preach the love of God without preaching hellfire and brimstone. In fact, there was more judgment poured out on the cross than there was on Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. Far more. Because the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was mingled with mercy. Some were saved out of it. One whole city was spared. But the judgment that fell on Jesus, our substitute, was not mingled with mercy. It was unmitigated judgment. It was all hellfire and brimstone. So when people talk about speaking on the love of God, you believe in that too. But I'll tell you, the love of God, you can't dismiss it. from hellfire and brimstone, because God has tied it together. I wouldn't be doing justice as a teacher of the Word of God if I came to Genesis 19 and only talked about the settler. Because God tells me it's a chapter to warn the ungodly that judgment's going to come. That's a big part of this picture. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah will ever stand as a perpetual metaphor of God's coming judgment on the ungodly and the fires of hell. Glance, if you would, at chapter 19. There's a couple of facts from this story that should really impress the ungodly. One is that blindness that they had. Did you notice that in verse 11? And the angels, that's the they, struck the men who were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. I don't know if you tried to imagine what that was like. I thought God could have used paralysis instead of blindness, and that would have been just as effective, because if God strikes you with paralysis, you can't get locked. And he could have done that, but he didn't do that. He used blindness, and I think it's because blindness tells a story. I don't have a problem with it, but I don't think it was literal. Some people do. That's okay. I don't think all of a sudden they couldn't see anything, and they were groping so they wouldn't trip over one another. I think they could still see, sort of like the blindness in Elisha's day, when he led a whole army into a trap. They could still see, but they couldn't see. And I think it was that kind of a blindness. Oh, I think if I was there and all of a sudden I was struck literally blind, I think I'd know there was another power and I'd want to go home. I wouldn't keep trying. They were blind and they kept trying to find the door. And they couldn't see it. I think God was hiding it from them. Maybe it was distorted. Maybe they could see it and not see it, or however. I don't understand it all. But I know this is an amazing picture. Here is a people on the night of their doom. It's all over tomorrow. And they're still so blind. And in their blindness, they're still pushing for the lust of the flesh. Right to the end. On the day of their doom, they're still blind. And what a warning this is, I think, to all of the unbelievers. And then the other picture is what I first thought was a timeline. A glance at these verses, please. 19:1. The angels came to Sodom in the evening. 19:4. Before they lay down. Tells you it's sometime at night, before they went to bed. 19:15. When morning dawned. 19:23. The sun had arisen over the earth. 19:27. Now Abram rose early in the morning. Now, I thought all of those references were designed to tell us the sequence of events. And that it was dawn and then the sun rose and it's getting toward noon and that kind of thing. But I think all this talk about the sun having been set and dawning and rising and shining was not to tell us what time of day it was, so God can say, now that you know from the Bible, judgment occurred about 11:50. I don't think that's his point at all. I think what he's saying is not that it's morning, but he keeps calling attention to the sun in order to say the sun is shining. In other words, it's a beautiful day. Wasn't raining. There were no storm clouds in the sky. There was no hint of judgment. It was just a beautiful day. No one woke up and said, wow, look at the weather out there. I'll bet this is our last day on earth. They didn't have a clue. And I think God was illustrating it was a beautiful day. And judgment is going to come on such a day, swift and unexpected and sudden and unannounced. And you'll wake up one beautiful day And all of a sudden, the fire of God just going to fall down from heaven. That's how Jesus used it when he talked about the days of Sodom, the days of Lot, the days of Noah, in order to illustrate the swiftness, the unexpectedness. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And it was just sort of a fast thing that wiped them out. That's part of the warning to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment is coming. Sodom and Gomorrah, people blind and pressing to sin even to the end, right to the day of their doom. And then the unexpectedness, the suddenness. The sun rose in the sky. Beautiful day. It didn't end up a beautiful day. It ended up with smoke and ashes because the judgment of God fell. So that's part of the picture. But it's not the whole picture. Because referring back to this chapter, Luke 17:32, our Lord Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." So he's not only saying, remember the fire, remember the blindness, remember the sin, remember their ungodliness, remember the swiftness of the judgment, but he also wants us to study Genesis 19 to remember Lot's wife. That's part of the picture. In fact, remember Lot. Listen to Luke 17:28. It was the same as has happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking. They were buying and selling. They were planting and building. On that day that Lot went from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And so God says, remember Lot as well. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot. So many things in this chapter to see. So many things to learn. So many things to remember. So many pictures that God has painted in Genesis 19. Now, in our little look at Genesis, we're going to be consistent and concentrate on the great emphasis of Lot and his family. Remember Lot, the settler, and his family. And we've come now to take our final look, the last chapter of the life of the settler. God's called us to be pilgrims, not settlers. Friends of God, not friends of the world. If we live like pilgrims, our life will resemble Abraham's life. If we live like settlers, our life will resemble Lot's life. Just for interest, we're now in lesson 33 in our study of Genesis. Way back in lesson 23, we took an overview of Lot's life. And at that time, I suggested four characteristics of the settler. I want to just list those for you again. I'm not going to develop them. Number one, a settler is one who lives by sight, not by faith. Number two, a settler is one who's caught between two worlds and is totally miserable. His righteous soul is vexed from day to day. He has no peace. Number three, a settler is one whose roots progressively go deeper and deeper and become more and more entwined on the things of this earth until there's no escape. It's progressive. And finally, a settler is one who always finds himself in a position that he needs to be rescued by the pilgrim. He's constantly in a jam, constantly needing to be rescued and prayed for by the pilgrim. Now tonight, we're going to look at the final characteristic of the settler life. And in my view, probably the saddest of all. I want to show you through Genesis 19, the final characteristic of the settler. It can be summarized in these words. The settler is a loser. He's a loser. When it's all over, he's lost it all. Everything is ashes. Everything is smoke, it's waste, it's vanity. Everything he lived for, everything he's accomplished, everything he's done, everything he's pursued, everything that is burned up, nothing is salvaged. And we hear a lot today about burnout. This one's burned out and that one's burned out. You'll never get a better Bible illustration of burnout than Lot. The legalist, the settler, is always burned out. And boy, he really got burned out. Lot and his family were burned out. It's a story of a man who began as the companion of a pilgrim. He used to walk with the father of faith. That's how it started. They walked hand in hand, stride in stride, step by step. But soon their paths parted. Abraham went one way to live out his friendship with God. Lot went another way to live out his friendship with the world. And the last look we have of this man who started as a companion to the man of faith, the Bible leaves him sitting in a dark cave on the side of a hill. That's the last picture in the Bible we have of Lot. Friendless, all alone, broken, with nothing. Let me begin with a little background and then we'll look at some characteristics, this final characteristic of the loser, the one who loses it all. The last time we saw Lot was in Genesis chapter 14, in the War of the Nine Kings, the first war mentioned in the Bible. Well, that is the actual war. First war mentioned in the Bible, of course, is the seed of the woman at war with the seed of the serpent. I won't get into all the details of this war because we've already looked at that, but I'm going to ask you to turn back to chapter 14, please, so that I can call attention to one verse. Genesis 14, verse 8. Genesis 14, 8 mentions the five kings that went to war with the four kings. And here they are. Verse 8. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, came out and arrayed themselves for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. The king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Now those are the five kings that Abraham and his 318 plus 321 men rescued. Now listen as I quote Deuteronomy 29:23. Deuteronomy 29:23. It was like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. The very cities Abraham rescued were the cities that are now destroyed in the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the very five, now I say five, there was one that was spared, you remember Zoar, because of Lot. But those five armies and cities were the ones that were under the judgment. So whatever lesson or lessons were to be learned by their first rescue, they didn't learn it. They learned nothing from being delivered the first time, and so now they're reduced to ashes. In another connection, we'll talk about the city that was spared. We won't talk about that now. All of you know the approach I take to Lot. I think he's a friend of the world. In fact, my message tonight is he's a loser. That tells you what I think about his particular presentation in the Bible. He's a worldly Christian. He's a picture of a settler. Now, some think I'm too hard on Lot. And that I have gloomy glasses on when I read the record about Lot. They think I should give Lot the benefit of the doubt. In fact, as you go through the Bible, they say, these saints take enough beating. If there's a chance to give them the benefit of the doubt, give it to them. I don't know if my approach to all the details of his behavior are warranted or not, but I want to be fair. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to list some of the ways some of my commentators, and so I'm sure many other Christians, would give Lot the benefit of the doubt. I don't agree with a lot of it, and I'm not telling you to disagree. I'm just saying, here's what they say. You think about it. You meditate on it, and you draw your own conclusions by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Some think that he didn't continually mess up. So let me just set that before you, and then we'll look at the truth. No, that's too narrow, isn't it? Who can disagree, number one, with 2 Peter 2, 7-9? See, that's Bible. So we can't disagree with that. Listen as I quote it. He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented from day to day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He's called a righteous man. He's called just. He says he has a righteous soul that was tormented day by day. And I guess when it says the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, he's talking about Lot, because it looks like that's the same contact. So I have no question Lot is a Christian. Or, if you don't like that because it's Old Testament, Lot is a believer. He belongs to the Lord. He's a child of the Lord. He's saved. I have no doubt that I'll see Lot in heaven. I say I have a few questions to ask him. He might have a few to ask me as well. I think he'll be there. I think his wife will be there. And at least two of his daughters will be there. Did he have more daughters? It's not clear. Some think he had married daughters and unmarried daughters and a son that's mentioned by one of the angels and so on. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to render service to the heirs of salvation. Did angels minister to Lot? Did they? He must have been an heir of salvation. Angels minister to heirs of salvation. Did angels minister to Lot's wife? Yes, she must have been an heir of salvation. And at least two of his daughters must have been heirs of salvation. So I think when I go to heaven, I'll see Lot, I'll see his wife. By then she'll be transformed, no longer a pillar of salt, and I'll see his two daughters. But I take the Peter reference to his righteousness, not all agree with me, but I take that to be imputed righteousness. The same kind we have. We're righteous in Christ. I don't think Peter was describing his conduct. I think he was describing his standing before God. Same as to say he was saved. Let me mention a few other things that people look at differently. I called it in 1310, living by sight. When Sodom made the choice of the rich land of Sodom and Gomorrah, or when Lot made the choice of the rich land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Some would say, now you're a little hard on him. You don't know. And just because somebody chooses the best place for him and his family, you get all upset and think that's sight. Doesn't God want us to have the best for our family? The best place, the best job, the best environment, the best neighborhood? And so some look at it that way. I emphasized lack of separation, that he decided to live in a sinful world. Others say, now you're being hard again. Why criticize him for that? In fact, he ought to be praised. He chose the hard place. It's easy to live separated. He was brave enough to live on the front lines. And you're criticizing him for living in Sodom. He did better than Abraham. He was willing to be a testimony there. I pointed out that his soul was vexed from day to day. That is, he was discontent and never happy. Some say, you twist that verse. The way you look at that verse, that doesn't mean that he was discontent. It means he was bothered by their sin, day after day, hearing their cursing, hearing their language, watching the way they live, watching their lies. It just bothered his righteous soul. He was uncomfortable in their presence. I think his whole encounter with the angels reveals an utter selfishness. Others say, boy, you don't know how to read the Bible. To me, that looks like hospitality. It looks like generosity. It looks like courage. He stood up there and closed the door and stood out in front of the homosexuals trying to protect the angels. He was bold. He said, do not this wickedness. When's the last time you stood in front of a crowd of homosexuals and said, do not this wickedness? He's to be praised, not to be blamed. I'm told that his hospitality toward the angels was even greater than Abraham's, because Abraham only fed them. He also gave them a bed. He fed them and gave them a night's lodging. By the way, those angels must have been full, because they just finished a big feast at Abraham's, and then went to Lot's, and he offered them a big feast, and it says, and they ate. So I don't know the capacity of angels. Anyway, they say Lot showed an awful lot of goodness. Boy, he was worried when the angels wanted to stay in the square, sleep out in the open square. He knew it was dangerous out there. And he urged them. In fact, that word in 19:3, where it says he urged them to come to his home, is the very same Hebrew word that's used in 19:9, when the homosexuals pressed against the door. It's that urging, that pushing, almost to violence. And so they say, don't blast his hospitality. You're being very uncharitable toward him. You know, it's difficult to read a passage like this objectively, because it's to be read in the culture of hospitality. We Occidentals can't enter in to that Oriental hospitality that's willing to go this far. Hospitality meant something in those days, and so did the response to it. You got to be careful how you read this thing. You see, when Lot offered hospitality, and the angels refused it and said, we'd rather go sleep in the square with the homosexuals, that was a slap in the face to anybody that was offering hospitality. Some have looked at that and said that the angels, that was sort of a rebuke to Lot. And to suggest that it would be better than, rather than come to your house, I'm going to take my chances in the square. His great urging then, was it because he thought they'd be injured in the square? He calls them brothers. Say, oh, my brothers. Oh, that bothers me to read that. And then he offers his daughters in verse 8 in the place of his guests. Some remind us that doesn't mean brother believer. That's brother man, and he's following Solomon's wise advice. A soft answer turns away wrath. And he's just being political, and he's trying to calm them down. Now, brothers, brother man. And say, well, it's terrible to offer his virgin daughters like that. Some say, yeah, but think about it. They're virgins. That's amazing in Sodom. You got to give him some credit in his family. He must have done something right to teach him that at least they were virgins. And some say, anyway, he knew that those people were hungering for male flesh. He was just buying time. He knew they weren't going to accept his daughters. That wasn't a legitimate offer in the first place. And doesn't that show hospitality, willingness to sacrifice your own family, and so on? I say there's no excuse for what he did there, offering his daughters like that. Some say it just shows weakness. He's under pressure. It's a special situation, using worldly wisdom and all of that. And then you come to verse 16, where he hesitates, he lingers. I said that shows his attraction to this sinful world that's passing away. He couldn't let go. Some say that doesn't say he couldn't let go. Again, Ed, you're reading into that. Maybe it shows his wonderful heart. He lingered because of his love for his family. Maybe he's holding back. He wants them to come with him. And he's not holding back for gold, but for his dear loved ones who are created in the image of God. I think in verse 17, when the angels told him to get to the mountain, he should have obeyed at once. And then I'm reminded, well, come on now. One of two men came to your house. Don't forget. Just like Noah got in the ark a week early, before one drop of rain fell, Lot was told to leave his house and all his possessions before one spark fell. He was called to leave by faith. It's not an easy thing. Two men come to your home and say, go now, run to the mountain, leave everything. Would you do it? And so Lot was amazing that he even did it at all. I think in verse 14, he lost his influence because of his lifestyle. He appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Others say, I can't believe that you would blame Lot for that. You don't blame Lot. Blame his stupid sons-in-law. They're the fools to think that judgment is a joke. That's not his fault that they thought he was joking. That's their own twisted minds. At least he tried to warn them of coming judgment. I think that he was wrong in his prayer for Zoar in verse 20. I take it to be a rejection of the revealed will of God. I'm told instead, no, he did the same thing Abraham did. Abraham interceded. If there's 45, if there's 40, if there's 30, he intercedes for this little town. And God answers his prayer and saves the whole town. I take his fleeing to the mountains at last in verse 30 to be cowardness, not obedience. And then I'm told he finally understood God's way. I take his last appearance in the cave and the same twin sins that appeared after the flood, drunkenness and immorality, to be the sad, sorry end of his life. I'm told that's probably not even incest. Because the daughters thought it was the end of the world and they were the only ones left. Was it incest when in Adam and Eve's day to populate the race, their brother took sister? Was it incest at the end of the flood? When there were no other people around, that brother took sister? And so now they think there's no other people around. The whole world's been destroyed. Is it incest? Incest didn't come in, they say, till the law of Moses. And on and on. I'm sure you could find other ways that I've listed to give Lot the benefit of the doubt. Some think that it's quite unfair to study, as I'm trying to do, to study Lot and Abraham together. Because they say that's not fair. Abraham's a shining sun. Abraham is a shining sun. And Lot is just a flickering candle. And it's not fair when you put somebody small next to a giant. Sure, he looks bad. You'd look bad next to Abraham too. But study Lot alone. Or study him in the context of Sodom. If you just look at Lot in Sodom, he looks pretty good next to them. And next to the Sodomites, he looks like a shining sun. Next to Abraham, Lot does look a little dull. They say by himself, in a worldly environment, he had a powerful testimony. Honestly, I tried to be objective in all of this. Give Lot the benefit of the doubt. Lillian and I went round and round. I don't see eye to eye with her on this and some of these things. But I can't do it. I believe that Lot is a loser. He was wrong at the foundation. He's a worldly Christian. And I take the other side on all those examples I gave. I think Lot is described in one verse in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Listen to this as a description of Lot's what? You think Lot, as I read this, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. I think Lot is a picture of that one who will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything burned up, and the only thing saved is himself. He saved, but everything else was burned up. I have nothing to see and to share with you from Lot's life except warning. And so may God help us as we look at this. I think he was wrong at the start. He's wrong at the foundation. I'm not saying he didn't try hard. He did. He tried hard. He tried hard in hospitality to the angels. But when he made his decision to be a settler way back and to go to Sodom, he automatically destroyed the possibilities of hospitality. He tied his own hands by his earlier decision. I think he tried hard with his family. I think he wanted the best for his family, but he failed. He failed to influence the Sodomites. He failed to influence his family. He's a loser. And after living his settler life, he had nothing to look back upon except a pile of ashes. What I'd like to do in closing, I want two more things. I want you to see two more things, but we'll not get to the second one. We'll have to pick that up next time. I want to illustrate the final principles of the settler life. And then I want to show you the mercy of God. To study Sodom and Gomorrah without seeing the mercy of God is to miss the very heart of God in this chapter. And we're not going to get to that tonight. So save it or meditate on it. I wanted to get to that. But then I thought, well, we are studying Sodom and Gomorrah, and though I always try to end positively, maybe once in a while it's good to end on a note of warning. And so that's how we'll end tonight, on a note of warning. And we've come to the end of Lot's life, and I want you to think about a settler life. When you come to the end, as we are at the end of Lot's life, there's a time to stand up and look back and ask heart-searching questions. Where have I been? What I've accomplished? Is it worth it? What's left? I want to point out, first of all, as far as the record goes, that at the end of Lot's life, I'm going to give you three principles. This is the first. At the end of Lot's life, when he should have expected the most powerful influence, I hope, I pray, as Lillian and I go forward in the Lord, that the longer we live together as husband and wife, as pilgrims, the more powerful our influence will be. That's my prayer. And when I read this record, I see the exact opposite in the last chapter of this settler life. I see that when his influence should have been the most powerful for good, for God, for redemption, Lot had no influence at all. None. None whatsoever. Look at verse 7, please. And he said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please, let me bring them out to you. Do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they've come under the shelter of my roof." And they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we'll treat you worse than them." And so they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. He had no influence at all with the inhabitants of Sodom. Not even a little. He says, "Do not wickedly take my daughters." Oh yeah, right. That's a great sentence. "Do not wickedly take my daughters instead." He tries to prevent one evil by offering another. It's no surprise they didn't listen to him. He's just like them. Influence comes from character. Influence comes from life. He had the words, but he did not have the life. He had no effect on them in all the years. We don't know how many years he was in Sodom. Quite a few. Quite a few years. And we know this. Counting his family, there weren't even 10 righteous in Sodom. We know that. He had no influence whatsoever. But sadder than that is verse 14. "And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, and said, 'Up, get out of this place. The Lord will destroy the city.' But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting." You get the power of that? It's a joke. It's a joke. He finally gets serious. He finally gets religious. He finally says, "Run! Run for your lives! God's going to destroy it." And they think he's telling a joke. Now, some would say that's their fault. I don't think so. If someone What would make them think that he would joke about hellfire, about destruction? And besides, when you read the record, look what he tells them. Flee! Run! Get out of here! He lingered. He hesitated. Oh yeah, you tell me to get out of here, you're going to stay. It's so inconsistent. And he lost all his testimony. He didn't linger when he had to choose Sodom. He jumped at that, didn't he? There was no holding back when he had to choose that. But now to leave it, he lingers. And his own family, they can't listen anymore. It's a joke. It's a joke. He urges them to do what he can't do himself. He lost the capacity to do it. Sad picture of the settler. He has no ministry. After a whole life, he has no ministry at all. Even in the day of emergency, urgency is not enough. Because the Sodomites, his own family, everybody, whoever longs to be ministered unto, they look for reality. They look for life. They look for character. It's a sad picture of the settler to look at this man who brings his family into the world and then can't get them out. God help families who bring their kids into the world and then can't get them out. A settler has no influence in the world for God, no influence in his family for the Lord. It's a sad picture. He's become so wrapped up in the world. I'm going through another study in Lamentations. And he reminded me of Lamentations 4:3. It says, the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostrich in the wilderness who cares nothing for its own. He'd become like an ostrich in the wilderness. At the end, the only one he cared about was Lot. He didn't care, it didn't seem like he cared about his daughters too much. I don't know if he looked back at his wife. Didn't seem like he cared about them. He didn't care about anybody. And even when he prayed for Zoar, he said, give me a place that I can go and I can be saved. He didn't care about them. He owes Sodom a lot, but he's not interceding for them. Sodom owed Abraham. Because they'd already been rescued once by him, and yet Abraham is pouring out his heart for Sodom. What a difference in the contrast of the pilgrim and the settler. Not only is the settler at the end one who has no influence anywhere for good, but they are so tied to the world, they have become desperate. You see that illustrated here? They can't let go. Many have compared 1916, Lot hesitated, to 1926, his wife looked back. Lot's hesitation was in the same direction as his wife's look, but hers was a little stronger. Lot's wife looked back, the Hebrew word is, with a longing to go back. Jesus explained the look of Lot's wife. Listen to Luke 17:31. On that day, let not the one on the housetops and whose goods are in the house go down to get them. Remember Lot's wife. That's what Jesus said. She wanted to go back and pick up the goods. That's why she looked back. Lot knew better, but he still had a hard time. He didn't want to go. Glance at verse 19, please. And now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. See, that's Bella. Let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be spared? And remember in chapter 14, we mentioned the five cities. And one was Bella. Later they changed it to Zoar. And that prayer to spare Zoar was not grace in Lot's heart. It was more a desperation to cling to a little. The word Zoar means little. That's why they changed the name. And once he said, isn't that small? Isn't it little? He can't face leaving the world. He has urban mentality. He wants to keep a little Sodom. God has revealed his will. And God said, leave it all.
Get out of here now.
And Lot says,
can I keep a little? Can I just have this little bit? I know your revealed will for me is to flee to the mountain, but please, Lord, verse 20, is it not small?
Yeah, I know a little of this. I remember so well back when I was rebelling against the Lord in Chicago. God was dealing with me, and I was willing to give Him everything except one thing. And I prayed. I didn't use those words, but I could have. I could have said, all right, Lord, I'll give you everything. Just let me hang on to this one little thing. And I struggled with Zoar because I thought, oh, that's so small, and God wouldn't care, and so on. The settler can't let go. He can't let this world go. He can't surrender. And even when God engineers his circumstances to let it go, then he begins to beg God, please, Lord, let me just have this little sin. Now, the book of Deuteronomy tells us that Zoar was as sinful as Sodom. Isn't that amazing? It's just a little one. And yet the same sins that God judged in Sodom were in Zoar. In other words, in Lot's mind, Zoar was a little Sodom. And he's saying, if I can't have the whole thing, Lord, can I just have a little Sodom? That's the tragedy of the settler. At the end of his life, he has no influence. At the end of his life, he has no capacity to let it go. Can't surrender. Just wants to keep hanging on. And finally, the settler at the end is afraid of the will of God. Look at chapter 19, verse 17. The will of God is so clear here. Could it be any clearer? Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountain. My, that's as simple as you can get it. First grader can understand that. Don't go anywhere in the valley. Go to the mountain. For Lot, the will of God is to go to the mountains. But how does he view the will of God? Verse 19. I cannot escape to the mountains, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Isn't that an amazing comment? And what he's saying is this. I know your will, but I don't feel safe in your will. I'm afraid of your will. I'm afraid of disaster in your will. If I go your will, I'm going to get burned up. It's not going to work. I'm going to be hurt. And he viewed the will of God as his enemy, as something out to destroy him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's settler mentality. And at the end of a settler life, when you thought everything was going great and you thought you chose a paradise, at the end you look back and you've had no influence at all. Not on the unsaved, not on the saved, not even on your family. And you look back and you find that everything you've held on to has slipped away and you're desperate to hold on to more. You can't let it go. You've lost your capacity to surrender. And even when it's offered to you, you're afraid of the will of God. You're afraid of surrender. You're afraid you'll be hurt in the will of God. It's interesting to read verse 30. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave. He didn't run to the mountain to obey God. He didn't come to his senses and say, oh yes, I see now the will of God is best after all. I'll go now to the mountains and obey God. That's not what happened. He was moved by fear, not obedience. He was scared to death. He wasn't in love with Jesus and wanting to do his thing. He looked at his little Sodom, his little Zoar, and he finally realized the same things that God had judged Sodom for were present now in Zoar. And maybe they're going to get zapped too. And he didn't know where to go, so he ran up into the cave. Now, wouldn't you think, for whatever reason, that he went to the mountains? That at least he's in the will of God now. God said, go to the mountains, and for whatever motive, he's up there. He's in the mountains, he's in the cave. Away from Sodom, away from the influences of the big city. Wouldn't you think now he'd be safe? Well, he's not safe. Lot is still Lot, and his daughters are still his daughters. You know how if your house was on fire and you'd want to run out of your house, you'd probably grab the picture of your kids, or you'd grab some precious thing. I'd probably grab a book if all my family was sick. Somebody grab something. Looks like his daughters grabbed a jug of wine. Otherwise, where'd they get the wine? Maybe they got it in Zohar. I don't know where they got it. But when the house is on fire, they grab the precious thing, and they grab the jug of wine, and off they go. And you realize that Lot is every bit as vulnerable to sin up there in a hole, in a mountain, in a cave, as he was. You say, he's free from Sodom now, and all those sinful influences. He's isolated. And the first thing he does is sin. Now, I've heard parents who had that kind of thinking. They say, I'm going to send Junior away to Bible school where he's safe. Get him away from the sinful influences of the worldly secular education, the worldly university. We'll send him to a Bible school. And off to Bible school they go, and then you get the call, your daughter's pregnant, or your son has gotten in trouble, or something like that. There's no safety in a Bible school. There's no safety in a Christian environment. There's safety in Jesus. There's safety in the Lord, that's all. And this whole idea of thinking you're safe, now that you're out of the influence of Sodom and you're in the will of God. I'm not safe in the will of God. I'm safe in the God whose will it is. I'm safe in the Lord when I trust in the Lord. What a difference, and we'll get ready to wrap it up. What a difference between Genesis 13:10, when it all began. Genesis 13:10 says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. And when Lot first put his eyes on Sodom, it was paradise. It was heaven. It was the Garden of Eden. And then look at chapter 19, 27, 28. Abraham rose early in the morning, and he went to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like a furnace. There's the end of it all. When Lot first chose, it looked like heaven to him. He thought he was choosing heaven. He chose hell. He chose hell. And the settler who thinks he's choosing heaven and he chooses this world always chooses a hell. He lost it all. Everything went up in smoke, and his whole life ended up in flames. We close chapter 19. Last look at Lot. Say, where's Lot? Oh, he's up there in a cave. What a sad ending. What a sad ending for a child of God. To lose it all, everything ashes, everything burned up. And the last time you see him in the Bible, he's cowering in a cave. In a dark, cold cave. One of the appeals of looking at a lesson like this is it's God's check on our heart. It's easy to say, oh, Abraham, father of faith, I'm a child of Abraham, I'm a son of faith, I'm going to follow Abraham. Now, don't answer out loud, just check your heart. Are you a settler? Just think about it. Are you a settler? Do you live by faith and not by sight? Don't answer, just think. What about the character in your life? I'm not asking if you have the right words. It's easy to have the right words. If you work hard enough, a parrot could get the right words. Anybody could have the right words. Your life. Have you lost all your influence? Say, I'm giving out the right words, but nobody's getting saved, nobody's getting moved by it. You lost all your influence? Are you a settler? Unwilling to let go. Oh, Lord, I'll surrender, but how about this? It's just a little one. I just keep the little one. Are you a settler? So afraid of the will of God. Lord, I know your will. You've told me your will, but I have an idea. If I really surrender to your will, I'll be destroyed. Like God's going to hurt you. Like he's out to violate you. You see, that's a settler. That's the settler. So God wants to search our hearts. He's called us to be pilgrims, not settlers. And this is the end of a pilgrim, the sad end of a loser, and everything's in vain. Now, we need to look, and we will next time. I don't mean next week. I'm not closing it for comments and questions, but I'm going to close off here, and then we'll pick up comments and questions. But let's just close in prayer. I sort of feel undressed if we don't end it in prayer. So let's just do that. Father, we thank you for your word, not what we think we know it means, everything you've inspired it to mean. And Lord, even if there are those who reject Lot as the illustration, still we know the principles are true. And so deliver us from having a settler heart where we've lost our influence and we're attached to this present world and we're afraid of the will of God. Oh, will you set us free from that and teach us to be true pilgrims. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship we can enjoy now, and we ask you for grace to help us edify one another and build each other up. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided and the sweet sisters that have brought them, and any brothers if they did. But thank you, Lord, for your provision and nourish our bodies. And now, Lord, we just pray that we might honor you in all of our conversation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.